So this time tomorrow, I'm going to find myself in a large inflatable rubber boat floating down the Gully River in West Virginia. I've been invited to be part of a whitewater rafting trip tomorrow, and if this is the last time we see each other, just want to say thank you. It's been a great, great time knowing each of you. I'll be honest, I've never done this before, so I'm a little skittish. I'm a little nervous. I don't have a lot of confidence about what I might experience tomorrow, and that's because confidence is based on a couple things. The certainty of circumstances, and I don't think that's associated with whitewater rafting. Another thing that breeds confidence is appreciation for one's ability. And I can tell you that's where I start to get a little shaky-kneed, right? I'm just not sure what I'm getting myself into. The person who invited me shared a video of his previous experience going down the gully. I don't know if that helped or hurt because wow, that looks fun, exhilarating. And I'm just admitting I hope it all works out, right? I kind of wonder if that's maybe how some of you feel this whole past year as we've been talking about this abiding life. I mean, it sounds like great for somebody else, but I'm not so sure that I want to or know how to kind of experience it in my own life. And so I hope that our study in 1 John is breeding some confidence about what the abiding life is all about, how you and I can experience it. And today that's what we want to see. How can you and I experience confidence about the abiding life? We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 if you want to turn there. Last week, Andy Tier unpacked what the effects of sin has in our life. And he looked at some of the claims that we make about sin and how John debunks those and really points us toward truth. And I think if you were to sum up what Andy was saying last week from 1 John is that this abiding life is based on transparency, it's based on confession, it's based on faith. And so we've been looking at what John has to say because John is a person who's experienced this abiding life firsthand. He not only lived at the same time as Jesus, he heard him teach, he saw his miracles, he accepted the invitation to follow Jesus, and through that, he experienced this life that he's writing about so that you and I can experience it too. John took the chance to write about the life of Jesus, and we call that the gospel, one of the early books of the New Testament. And here toward the end, he continues some of the major themes. One of those themes is the contrast between the life of sin, which is darkness, and the life of righteousness, which is described as light. If you weren't here last Sunday, you missed a great opportunity to see a witness and take witness of what it looks like when somebody is transformed from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. We had 8 or 9 baptisms last week, and many of them shared their story, their testimony of how God's been at work at their life. I'll just say, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and watch the video on Facebook. Check out our Facebook page. Check out the 9 and the 11 o'clock worship gatherings. Both of them are jam-packed with some moments to see what that transformation looks like. Today, we want to take a look at what John wrote about how to know with confidence that we are experiencing this abiding life. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, 1 John chapter 2. I think John gives us some ways that we could experience confidence, and the very first one that he mentions is obedience. Follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. John writes this, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." John speaks of the confidence we have in experiencing the abiding life by using this word know, K-N-O-W. I look back at the screen and look at how many different times in just this short passage I read that John mentions the word know. In fact, if you continue all throughout the rest of the epistle, he keeps talking about knowing. And what knowing is not accumulating a bunch of facts about something. It's not the attainment of a bunch of learning. Actually, knowing is a deep, all-encompassing personal experience. I could tell you everything that you might want to know about roller coasters. You could research roller coasters and understand how engineers have made it possible to go from 0 to 60 miles an hour in a very short window of time, or how the hydraulics keep those cars from going off the tracks and come to a screeching halt almost on top of a pin. But you really won't know roller coasters until you get in one of those roller coaster cars, you put your safety device on, and it takes off. That's how you know roller coasters. If you were to look at the word know all throughout Scripture, it's really not about facts or about experience, about things. It's actually about people. It's a personal knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. And that's important to know as we hear what John has to say about knowing that we are living this abiding life. John was speaking about what he had experienced, and he wants us to experience the same thing. John records Jesus making lots of statements about knowing, and here's one of those found in John chapter 8. Jesus says, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word know there comes from the exact same Greek word, both in John and 1 John. In both contexts, knowledge is inseparable from obedience. The abiding life is about knowing God, understanding his way and his will. It's also about walking in obedience to his commands. You could say that knowing is displayed best through obedience. John in chapter or in verse 4 points out another false claim like we looked at last week when he says this, you cannot claim to know God and not obey his commands. If you live that way, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. Those are pretty strong words. Jesus linked knowing God and loving God with obeying God. He said these are all inseparable. He said these words, if you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. The abiding life is not some passive way to live, but instead it involves knowing God and loving God, nurturing intimacy with God, and that certainly includes obeying him. Let me be clear what John is not saying. John is not prescribing some form of legalism and saying that moral perfection is the way that you can find confidence in this abiding life. The issue is how we take God's commands. We take them seriously and we're trying to keep them. We may not keep them perfectly, but we are convinced that they are the way to life. And we're trying to form our lives around them in submission through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't pretend to be without sin. John has already told us if we do, then we are, again, not living in the truth. We make it our aim to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light and let his blood purify us from all sin. Obedience does not earn God's favor. Obedience is actually evidence that we are truly submitted to Jesus and we're trying to walk in his ways. In fact, John makes it very clear what it looks like when we do. He said this, it looks like we live and love like Jesus. He said it there in verse 6 of John 2. Whoever claims to live in him, whoever claims to abide, must live as Jesus did. That verse is where we get the vision for Crossroads, calling people to live and love like Jesus so that we could help fulfill God's mission of making disciples throughout the world. God revealed himself in Jesus. He was the Word made flesh, and his coming challenges all of the way that we live. We abandon all self-seeking and we take up our cross and we follow him. Nothing less will lead to this abiding life. The abiding life is about nurturing an enduring intimacy with God that involves knowing, loving, and obeying God just like Jesus did. And when we commit our lives to following him as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit helps conform his image in us. It should be recognizable in the way that we live and in the way that we love, that that's reflective of Jesus. Look what John says next about where we find this confidence in the abiding life. He says it's in loving others. In verse 7, John writes this, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true life is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. John's words at face value can feel a little confusing. Did you hear what he said? I'm not giving you a new command. And then like the next sentence, he says, I got a new command for you. And that kind of makes you scratch your head like, what's he talking about? Let's unpack that for just a moment. The command to love others is certainly not a new command. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament law, where that was filled with a plethora of instructions, commands to love God and to love others. In fact, the Old Testament law speaks a variety of ways, a variety of relationships where this love should be present. Love for our family, love for foreigners, love for strangers, love for the hurting, love for the vulnerable, to name a few. I think you could simply sum up what the Old Testament law says about loving others by the words found in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Jesus summed up the entire law by saying it's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything about the law points to those things, Jesus says. And John says the abiding life, walking in the light, living this life to the full, includes loving others. That breeds confidence. And he says, you can't claim to walk in the light and still hate someone. Now that was not a new command. But I think what Jesus is speaking to and John picks up on is there's a new dimension to the way that we love, and it's the way that Jesus loved us. John records Jesus saying this, this new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciple if you love one another. Same discourse he keeps on. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain, abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. Love for God, obedience to his commands, and loving others the way Jesus loves us, those are all what it means to remain, to abide, to know that we're walking in the light. They bring confidence as we live out this abiding life. And what's new is that Jesus personified what the Old Testament commanded us the way to love. This new way of loving others, the way that Jesus loves us, has a deeper quality to it. It involves not just loving those who love us, but Jesus said it also includes loving those who are our enemies, those who have done us wrong, those who seemingly we would think don't deserve love. Jesus loved them anyway. I wonder if you have some faces that come to your mind when you think about some people that you really wish you didn't have to love the way that Jesus loved you. This new way of loving others the way that Jesus loved us has a fuller extent to it. You saw it in Jesus' words. It's a willingness to lay down our life for the other person, self-sacrifice, even to the point of death. What would it look like if you and I loved other people in that same way? This summer, we looked at several of the one another challenges that we find, one another ways to love each other, those around us. I can tell you that that expanded my understanding of what it looks like to love like Jesus. It's a challenging, tall order to live and to love this way. If you've ever made a sacrifice for someone out of love, then you can feel the tension in your own heart and mind as you think about loving people this way. You had to overcome determining if it was worth it or not. You had to wrestle with the ideas like, would they ever appreciate it or would it even make a difference? I'm glad none of those things kept Jesus from fulfilling his Father's will and extending himself in love all the way through to the cross. It's a tall order to love this way. But when we do, we are filled with joy. I think it breeds confidence. We have an assurance that we're walking in the light. We're experiencing life to the full. We're obeying the commands of Jesus. We're living and loving like him. And I think there's something visceral that happens when we extend ourselves in this type of love. But we have to realize it's a process. It's a journey. It requires growth. And I think John actually hints toward that in what he writes next in his epistle. Before we look at it, I want you to know he addresses three specific groups of people: children, young men, and fathers. Now, all throughout the epistle, you'll see him saying, my dear children, and that is a term he's using to include all of us. And so this is the first time he introduces young men and fathers. Who's he talking about in all these? Well, most commentators believe that he's not just talking to men or males, and that he also isn't describing some age category chronologically. He's actually referring to the spiritual maturity stages that all of us might walk through. You might categorize those as infancy, adolescence, even maturity or adulthood. And John addresses what words need to be spoken to each person who might find themselves in one of those three categories. To those who are children, just beginning their faith, he reminds them that God is now their father. Their sins have been forgiven, and they are now a child of God. They just don't know God as creator. Now they know God as Father. He speaks to those who, with maturity, have walked with God in deep fellowship for many years. He talks to those as mature in the faith. He addresses them that they have known God from the very beginning. They have seen his faithfulness. Their knowing of God has been ripened through the years. And that brings confidence in God's unchanging character as well as his faithfulness. When he writes of these young men, those in adolescence, he's most likely speaking to that period of time in our life, our spiritual life, where we're fighting the battle of Christian living. We're waging war for our souls. We're having to choose between God's way and the way of the world or the evil one. And he encourages those in this season of life to find their strength in the word of God, which he says will help overcome the evil one. The abiding life is not a cakewalk. Maybe you're not familiar with what a cakewalk is, but it's kind of like musical chairs with a prize. You pay some money and you enter the contest. You go around till the music stops, and hopefully you're landing on a square or in a chair that comes with a delicacy you can enjoy with your family afterwards. That is not a description of the Christian life, this abiding life. There is a real and present threat to the life we were created for. And Jesus describes that enemy as a thief whose purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. Peter says that that enemy is actually the devil, and he's prowling around like a lion seeking anyone, someone to devour. And Paul reminds us that our battle, this spiritual battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark and evil world, against the spiritual forces of evil in this heavenly realm. I want to be sure that we're not naive and we don't dismiss this real present threat, but also I don't want us to live in fear or lose confidence in the one who came to bring us this life to the full. Jesus, or John, will tell us in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. That speaks to the confidence we should live with. We actually have a whole Sunday dedicated to spiritual warfare as we get to 1 John chapter 4. And I hope that that will continue to breed confidence in us, but will equip us as well for fighting this war that's waging against our soul. For today, I think it might be important with this understanding of these three stages of spiritual growth to listen to what John wrote. Find confidence in the stage in which we find ourselves, but also find some direction for the stage in front of us that we will mature to. So listen for yourself as I read these words from John. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It says this: I'm writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. And I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. John actually repeats the same admonition to the very same three groups. I'm writing to you, God's children, because you know the Father. I've written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. And I've written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you've won your battle with the evil one. I hope you feel the confidence that John is trying to pour into us, the confidence we can have in this abiding life, wherever we might find ourselves in these three stages. If you're new to following Jesus, don't ever forget that you've received forgiveness in him and you have received him as your Savior. That means you were cleansed from all of your unrighteousness. When the devil, who's known as the accuser, wants to remind you of your past, you remind him of his future. You belong to Jesus. You're a child of God, and there is now no condemnation for those who find themselves in Jesus. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. We have confidence in our Savior Jesus. If you're currently facing the attack of the evil one, you feel you're right in the middle of this war between God's way and the world's way, or the way of the evil one. I want you to find strength and protection in the Word of God. Paul describes it as our sword of the Spirit. Listen to the truth found in Scripture, that no temptation can overtake you, because God has promised to provide a way of escape every time that we are tempted, so that we can stand up under it. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. So stand strong in His power. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James says. And if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, don't grow weary, and certainly don't become complacent. Never forget all that God has done in your life. Keep pressing on toward the goal to win the prize to which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. Share how God has been faithful to you and how you've experienced growth and fruit as you remain connected to the vine, experiencing this abiding life that God has created all of us for. One of the things I love about our congregation is that we have people at all stages throughout this spiritual maturity journey. And we're all in this together. And we need each other. And we, as your spiritual leaders, are committed to helping you at whatever stage you might find yourself to know what it means to live and to love like Jesus, and to continue to grow, to experience this life to the full, this abiding life, eternal life. We're so much committed to that that we have made a resource that we continually talk about, because we feel it can be helpful for all of us as we grow and mature in our learning what it means to live and love like Jesus. We call that tool the Roadmap. You can access it on our website, and just has resources to help you understand what it means to live and love like Jesus by being with God, being with others, and being sent. And the way we designed the Roadmap is to speak to this progression that we should all be recognizing and moving toward. In each of those components, we have resources and action steps to help you get started, to help you take next steps, to help you keep going, and to help you go further. And I would encourage you to lean into those. I think there's one more thing I see that helps us have confidence in this abiding life that John speaks to. It's an admonition that he gives us right there in verse 15. He says, "Do God's will." Let's read what he says in verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." John says that experiencing this abiding life will require a choice. To love God instead of loving this world or anything that it would offer. To remain or to abide means we must choose. John says that everything, yes, everything. I mean, the original word means that there's nothing excluded from this. Everything that the world would offer us does not come from God. It does not bring life. It's temporary. It's passing. And John uses three descriptors to put these things into categories. The first category is the lust of the flesh. These are desires. These are fleshly appetites. These are cravings. This is anything illicit that has a tendency to try to fulfill God's natural design with ways that are contrary to His will. It certainly includes sex outside of marriage. It includes gluttony. It includes jealousy and hatred, stealing, murder. It's those things that seem to take over, and we start acting them out instead of living under the self-control that the Holy Spirit will bring us. The things our hearts long for. Also, the lust of the eyes. It just takes that to another level. It speaks of the covetous nature of humans. We are just prone to want things that we don't have, and certainly things that we shouldn't have. One translation calls that misdirected affections. If you were to do some personal inventory today about the own state of your heart, would you identify some misdirected affections? Sometimes these things aren't even bad things. We just make them God, and then wonder why we're so disappointed when they don't satisfy. Certainly, love for money or love for fame or attention or power. Addictions could fit into this category. Selfishness, at the least. And then John mentions one other. He says the pride of life. Another translation calls this boasting of what we have and what we've done. It's this self-glorification instead of recognizing that everything we have comes from God. Everything that he's done in us, he deserves the glory for. It's this fixation that we have with I and me and mine. It's self-reliance. Again, it's making ourselves God and then being disappointed at the end of the day. And God says, see, I told you, that isn't the path to life. Life is found by doing the will of God. Solomon was quoted as saying that there's really nothing new under the sun. And that is extremely true when it comes to the trappings of this world and the techniques, the tactics of Satan himself. Loving the things of this world goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent to eat fruit. When Eve saw that piece of fruit, she believed the lie that Satan had told her, that it would make her like God. She saw that fruit and she wanted it regardless of the command or the consequences. She exchanged eternal life for something that would have never satisfied. She thought she would look better in her husband's eyes by eating that fruit. And so she traded eternal life for what was temporary, and her husband followed right along with her. Many see a parallel in that temptation to the temptation that Jesus faced by the same source, the devil. The devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, to kind of fulfill the longings, the cravings of his physical nature, because he had been fasting for 40 days, and he was pretty hungry. When I fast for one day, my family knows I'm hangry. They just kind of stay out of my way at that 24-hour period, right? I can't imagine 40 days later, Satan tempted Jesus and told him to jump off the temple and let's just see if God's true to his promises to take care of you. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just simply bow his knee to him. Well, Jesus rested in what was true about God's character. His love for him, by obeying and trusting God's commands. He chose life that he could offer to the world instead of what the world would offer him. Jesus chose to abide and not pursue anything of this world or the evil it was offering. Jesus knew what eternal life was, and he chose it for himself, and he offers it to us. He did the will of the Father. That's why he knows what eternal life is all about and can offer it to us. And that's why John says these words, the world and its desires, they pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. So I want to challenge us to not let the things of this world or our love or desire for them eclipse our love for God. Don't let the love of the things for this world cause you to chase after what is fleeting and passing away. But instead, let the love of God that's found in Jesus come into your heart and take residence. Remain in his love and stay connected to the vine. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. Love others the way that you've been loved by God. Find confidence in the life that you were created for and pursue this abiding life in Jesus because he came to bring it to you. And you can find confidence in that by obeying the commands that God has given us. By learning to love the way that Jesus has loved us and by doing the will of the Father. The abiding life is this eternal life that we were created for and Jesus came to bring us. And when you and I choose to know God, when we choose to love him and obey his commands, especially loving others the way that he's loved us, when we deliberately pursue life instead of anything that this world would offer us, it's then that we'll find confidence and experience in this life to the full, both now and forevermore. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper right now. And the reason we do that every week when we come together is that so we could remember the life we were created for, the life that Jesus offers us, this abiding, abundant life we've been talking about all year. So just a few moments, I'm going to pray. And after that prayer, you'll have the opportunity to move to one of the stations around the room. You'll receive a piece of bread and a cup of juice. This morning, I want to challenge you to remember when you eat that bread of the way that Jesus lived, That he lived a sinless life, completely submitted to the Father, obedient in every way to the Father's commands. And he did that to be an example for us, but also to be a holy, righteous sacrifice that could pay the penalty for the sins that we had committed. And when you take that cup of juice, I want to challenge you to remember the way Jesus loved. It was a sacrificial love. His blood was spilled. He gave it all so that you and I could have life to the full. And so remember Jesus as you think about the way he lived and the way he loved. He's an example for us to follow. He also made it possible for us to experience this life. But through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, the fact that he'll return and that he reigns in heaven forever. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you that there are things in life that don't come easy. There are things that cause us to be anxious and nervous and maybe feel unprepared. Rafting might be one of those in my life, but God, for all of us, this abiding life is not something that comes natural, that should just kind of be able to be waltzed into. It's not something that requires no thought or intention. God, I'm glad that your word teaches us what the abiding life looks like and how to experience it, God. And I certainly see from your word that it's a gift we receive through Jesus, that the power of the Holy Spirit in us produces that. And so, God, I pray that that's what would bring us confidence. That confidence would motivate us to obey the commands of God, to let the blood of Christ purify us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that that confidence would motivate us to love others, not how the world would love or the way that we've been loved, but the way that you love us. And the way that we love would be reflective of that. And God, I pray that we would choose your way over anything that the world would offer us. God, we wouldn't be lured in or trapped by the things we see on commercials and TV that try to leverage everything that is wrong in us, the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and certainly the pride that we get tripped up by so much. God, I pray that our lives would be transformed from the darkness that sin brings. We'd walk in the light as Jesus is walking in the light. God, I pray that in this moment, we'd be mindful of the confidence that we have because of what Jesus accomplished for us. And it's through him that I pray right now.